Well, good morning to all of you. Welcome again to Cornerstone Church, both live and online. It's great to be with you this morning. If you have a Bible, what I want you to do is pull it out, open it up to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11 today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 is where we're headed. You know, studying for this message this week, I came across a commentary that I think summarized something so important. As we kind of head into this text of Ephesians 2, it said this: it is part of sinful human nature to build barriers that shut out other people. It's part of sinful human nature. It's woven into the fabric of who we are, this side of Eden, that we build barriers, that we push people away. We saw this start first, right? Playing dodgeball at school, getting picked first or last. In the lunchroom, you had the cool kids and, well, the rest of us, right? You had us and them. You have the world of division. And then you grow up and those identities just harden and the divisions get deeper. So you have political barriers. You have economic barriers. As far as the curse is found, we're building ways to push people out, to say, here's us and here's them. And in America, over the last couple weeks, we've seen yet again woven into the fabric of our society, there are no deeper divides and barriers than those that we've built in the area of race. You know, this past week, as we've seen so much going on in our culture, I kind of tried to step back and actually took some time and I watched a documentary out by PBS called The African Americans. It tells the story of the history of America in the area of race. It begins with kind of the phase of our history from 1500 to 1865. And I got to tell you, watching it, I just felt ashamed. We lived in a country and in a world where we said that all men were created equal and yet simultaneously held captive millions of Africans in dehumanizing and lifelong race-based slavery. I was ashamed again. The next phase of our history, right? The Emancipation Proclamation, which should have resulted in freedom, actually now on the other side, we reintroduced new dehumanizing ways of enslavement through segregation, Jim Crow laws. I just felt shame. I felt shame as I looked forward. And even as you celebrate the Civil Rights Movement, Martin Luther King Jr., all the work that was done to win freedom for Black Americans, you're just ashamed. Why did it take so agonizingly long? And then as you go forward, you realize, even in the present day, for many of our Black and brown citizens in America, they live lives that are very different from the experience that I've had. Recent days, all of us have felt shame. Seeing tragic deaths, Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, George Floyd. And we just step back and we go, when does this end? What has gone wrong in us? In our world. I wish I could say the satanic sin of racism in America will be wiped out. But it hasn't been and it won't be. Because why? It is part of sinful human nature to build barriers that shut out other people. As far as sin is found, barriers will be found. That means this isn't just an American problem, this is a universal problem. Even right now in our world, we could go to China and we would see currently 1 million Uyghur Chinese, the minority ethnic group, held in internment camps. Right now, in the modern world, historically, this isn't just a modern problem, it's an everywhere problem, at every time problem. The first century, in the book of Ephesus, in the town of Ephesians, right? Slaves and free, women and men, Greeks, everyone else, and perhaps no bigger and deeper barrier existed in the first century than that between Jew and Gentile. There was ethnic hatred fueled with religious fervor, a deep barrier, because it is part of sinful human nature to build barriers that shut out other people, which means as far as the curse is found, racism will be found. So what hope is there in a world gone mad? What hope is there in a world so divided? Well, the answer that the book of Ephesians gives us is this: there's hope in the church of Christ. There's hope in a church that is united across any barrier that once was there, because in Christ, we who once were far off have been brought near both to God and to one another. That when we are reconciled to God, he tears down the barriers that exist so that there can be true unity in the church. And so what I want us to see today as we walk through Ephesians 2, 11 and following, it's kind of three steps. First, we're going to root ourselves inside some gospel theology, that the truth of what Jesus has done is actually the secret to true unity. And then from gospel theology, we'll see Paul's gospel ministry. And then finally, if God is to work this sort of gospel unity in us, we need his power. And so we'll end looking at Paul's prayer for power. But first, Ephesians chapter 2, if you have your Bible now, turn to verse 11. We want to first look at Paul's gospel theology. The key to true unity is found in what Jesus has done. So Ephesians chapter 2, let's look at verse 11. Paul writes, "So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ. You were excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling by the Spirit." This is gospel theology. It's the key to unity. But before we get to the good gospel news, we have to start first with the bad news. Paul actually says in verse 11, right? "I need you to remember." Remember is the command. Remember, you Gentiles, what it meant to be far away from God. Okay, so first off, we need to pause and say, what exactly is a Gentile? Not a word that I use often in my language. I don't run around being like, "Hey, Gentile." That's not a thing I do. So what's a Gentile? What's a Jew? So zoom back. In the Bible story, we begin with a beautiful world created by a beautiful God. And into that, because of man's sin, enters death and a curse. But God promises to send a redeemer. He will be born of the bloodline of Abraham inside of a chosen people called Israel. God selected these special people, Israel, and set them apart for himself as the birthplace for his redeemer. And so what God did was said, through this special people, I want to bring my blessing into the world. Well, what those people did was said, "Hey, we're special." And they divided the world into us and them. And so from a Jewish perspective, you had us, Jews, and then everyone else. And that is what it means to be a Gentile. A Gentile is just everyone else. And those Gentiles were far away. If the Jews had been brought near through God's choice, the Gentiles were far away. And that distance was summarized. Look at verse 12. There were five statements of distance. Verse 12, "At that time you were without Christ. You had no messianic hope. You had no citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the promises that were given to Abraham and his descendants. You were without hope and without God." Verse 13 summarizes it this way. It says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you were," what? "Far away." That's what it meant to be a Gentile. You weren't part of God's chosen people, and you were far away from God's blessings. Well, not only were you far from God, you were far from the Jewish people, and there was a line and barrier of ethnic hatred that was deep between the Jews and the Gentiles. They had reinforced their special status with sinful practices. So let me just give you three examples. For a Jewish woman, if she was a midwife and a Gentile woman went into birth, she was to ignore that woman in the pains of childbirth so that there would not be another Gentile baby who would enter the world. As Jews came back into the land of Israel, if they came from a Gentile territory, they were required to shake the dust off their clothing and brush it off of their sandals, lest the promised land be contaminated by Gentile dust. In marriage, if a boy who was a Jewish boy married a person who was a Gentile, the parents would have a celebration, not of a wedding, but of a funeral, because they would have a funeral celebration to say, our son is now dead to us. And there was no more visible and violent symbol of the hatred between Jews and Gentiles than was found actually inside the temple of the first century. In the temple where we were supposed to be able to draw near to God, where it was said this is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, there had been courtyards erected. An inner courtyard closest to the temple was called the courtyard of the Jews. The Jews were allowed to go near to that. Then outside, divided by a high wall, was another courtyard further away called the court of the Gentiles. To go through that court into the court of the Jews, there were signs posted all throughout, and they said, warning to Gentiles, on threat of death, do not enter if you are not a Jew. That's a dividing wall of hostility. And so Paul begins his word to these Gentiles, and he says, I need you to remember what that felt like, to be far away from God and far away from God's people. Remember the bad news, because it makes the good news better. Look at verses 13 to 18. He doesn't stop with the bad news. Here's the good news for the Gentiles. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. He made both groups one. He tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. I want to show you three things from those verses. Three things to note. The first is this. Verse 13 said it. Now you have been brought near. How? You are near in Christ Jesus by his blood. The way a Gentile comes near to God is you don't have to become a Jew to get near to God. No, you have to come to Jesus. It's not an ethnic thing. You have to change your religious heritage, all that. You don't have to rewrite the script of your life. No, you have to come to Jesus. We are brought near not by becoming Jewish, but by going to Jesus. We're brought near in Christ by his blood. Second thing I want you to notice is this, the repetition in verses 16 and following of the word both. Okay, look at verse 16. It says he did all this so he would reconcile both, so both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body. Verse 17, he came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to both groups, you who are far away and those who are both far away, Gentiles, and those who are near, Jews, for through him we both have access through one spirit to God. Here's the point. When he uses the word the both again and again, it wasn't really that you had Jewish people who were good with God and Gentiles who were far from him, but that both were sinners. Both had to be reconciled and brought near to God. So how do you get near to God? You have to go through Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, the same way of salvation is open to both. And then what happens when you draw near? Well, verse 15, look at it. He tears down the dividing wall of hostility so that, at the end of verse 15, he might create in himself one new man from the two. There's not a Jewish body of Christ and a Gentile body of Christ, but verse 16 says it again. He did this so he would reconcile both to God in one body. So when a person comes to Jesus, they are saved. They are reconciled. They're made right with God vertically. But there's another dimension to God's saving work. He not only reconciles us to himself vertically, he reconciles us to one another horizontally. This is key to the way Paul understands the church. He says, in Christ, Jew and Gentile, formerly divided and hostile, are now brought near to God, and when they get near to God, they get near to one another. You aren't just reconciled to God in Christ, you're reconciled to one another. The great barrier of division is gone. Both come together in one new man in Christ. Okay, so I want to apply this quickly. We'll dive deeper in this. We're looking at a world around us that is completely divided. Where is hope for healing? As a Christian, what's our answer? The hope for healing is Jesus. He tears down the divisions. The key to unity is that we are united in Christ. Actually, if you come to Jesus, everything that once divided you from the others in the church is now gone because we all as sinners come to one Savior and now we are in one body. The gospel theology is the key for unity. For the church, the call isn't get yourselves united. We have been united by Jesus. The call is live what Jesus has already made you. There are no barriers in Christ. Gospel theology is the key for true unity. Because in Christ, we have been brought near to God and near to one another. And it's actually that gospel theology that is the fuel in chapter 3 for Paul's gospel ministry. I want you to look at Paul's gospel ministry. So take your Bible again, chapter 3, verse 1. And we want to ask, what was the heartbeat of what drove Paul in gospel ministry? And what can we learn as a people and as a church from it? So I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 here. Paul's gospel ministry is in view. He says, for this reason, because of all God has done to unite Jews and Gentiles in one body in Christ, to tear away the dividing walls, to reconcile us to God and one another, because of all of that, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you? The mystery was made known to be my revelation, as I've briefly written above. By reading this, you're able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What's this mystery, Paul? It wasn't made known to people in other generations, that it is now revealed to us by his holy prophets and apostles, by the Spirit. Here's the mystery. Here's the gospel mystery at the heart of Paul's ministry. Gentiles are co-heirs, verse 6, members of the same body, partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel, of this good news, by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, to shed light for all the administration, the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This was so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. Three ways Paul's gospel ministry needs to shape us as a church and as people. Three ways. Here's the first one. Like Paul, we need a bigger vision of the gospel. We need a bigger vision of the gospel. I want you to look at verse 6 again. The surrounding verses. Paul says, I'm a servant of the mystery of God, of this good news that was hidden. And then he tells you, this is the good news that I'm preaching, that Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So in Paul's view, when he goes out and preaches, he doesn't just say, hey, Jesus died for your sins so you can go to heaven. He says, Jesus died to make you one. to bring you together. Gentiles, you now are members of the same body. Now, that's a big vision of the gospel. It's bigger, I think, than many of us have. See, I think, honestly, if I ask most Christians in America and a church today, what is the gospel? They would give me a definition, something like this. They'd say, the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for my sins so I could be forgiven and go to heaven when I die. And all of that is true. Paul doesn't contradict that. He pushes you deeper into that reality. Paul wants us to see in Ephesians 3, the gospel isn't less than your personal salvation. It's just cosmically more than that. The good news is not just that Jesus came to take you to heaven, but that Jesus came to reconcile all things to himself for the glory of God. Jews and Gentiles, white and black, men and women, all brought together in Christ underneath the good and kind rule of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is not less than the incredible truth that Jesus died for your sins. It's more than that. God's plan is bigger than your personal salvation. His plan is to save a people from every tribe and nation and tongue and language and to make you one in Christ. And so today, if you think the only thing that Jesus came for was to pay for your personal sins so you can get to heaven, I don't want to say that you're missing the gospel. I want to say you're ankle deep in an ocean of grace. I want you to go further in. Wade a little deeper into the good news of Jesus, a bigger vision of the gospel. Second thing Paul's ministry teaches us is we need a bigger vision for the church. Look at verse 10 again with me. Paul says, all these things happen, this joining of all things together in Christ, so that God's multifaceted wisdom would be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. It's incredible. Through the church, God is showing his beautiful wisdom to the entirety of the spiritual and angelic realm. That would have significance in Ephesus. Ephesus, the town where this letter was written to, wasn't just a big center of economic activity in the Roman Empire. It was a center of supernatural activity. The main physical structure in Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Just a giant, towering temple in the middle of the town. And so to this town full of supernatural so-called deities, God is making this powerful statement. He's saying, I want to show you the great wisdom that I have. I want to build a great temple in Ephesus. And it's not going to be a temple like Artemis. No, it's going to be a little gathering of people, Jews and Gentiles and people who used to be separated, now brought together. I want to show the wisdom of God. And when God wants to show his jaw-dropping wisdom to the world, he doesn't build a great temple like the one to Artemis of the Ephesians. He pulls together beautiful Jews and Gentiles in one body in Christ. The big thing happening in Ephesus wasn't the great temple of Artemis. It was little gatherings in living rooms united now in Christ. When God wants to show his glory to the world, he does it through the unity of his church. That's the point. The church is God's plan to show his glory to the nations. Now, I want you to note this. Paul doesn't write the letter to the Roman Empire or to the city council of the town of Ephesus. He writes this letter to a little church in the town of Ephesus because God's plan to show his glory to the world isn't a unified human government. It's a unified church of Jesus Christ. Yes, I want to see unity in our country. I hope you do too. I want to see justice roll through America. I want to see people made in the image of God treated with dignity and value and worth. But the United States is not God's plan to display his glory to the world. The United States of America is not the city on a hill that Jesus died for. The United States of America is not the manifold wisdom of God on display. The church is God's plan to display his glory. When the barriers that are in the world are out there, they have to be gone in the church because we're a part of a new kingdom and we serve a new king. Dr. King used to say, the church is like a colony of heaven. It's a kingdom outpost. It's the first foothold of the kingdom of Jesus coming back to take back a sin-cursed world. It's the church that is God's plan. That's why, to be honest, while I felt deeply ashamed this past week reviewing my country's history of racial injustice, the deepest brokenhearted shame I've felt in the past weeks has been reading about the same racial inequality and injustice inside the Church of America. We have a terrible history. I want to read a bit of it from church historian Timothy Dalrymple. He writes this, summarizing the history of the church in America in regard to racial injustice. He says, of course, in American history, there were some white Christians who strove at great length and great risk to abolish slavery. Many shed their blood in the war that emancipated slaves in the southern states. Rightly interpreted, the Bible at the center of the church has been an enormous force, not only for the redemption of sinners, but for the advancement of justice and charity. But the exceptions were far too few. A multitude of Christian communities, including Bible-believing evangelical communities, were silent in our history in the face of slavery, or even complicit in it. In fact, complicity is not a strong enough term, much though it grieves us as people who love the church. It may be that the most monstrous sin of the predominantly white church in America was shaping a theology of racial superiority in order to legitimize and even encourage the institution of slavery. Slavery was not only permissible, many white Christians argued, but beneficial insofar as it brought the gospel and culture to a benighted people. Even on the eve of the Civil War, preachers spurred on the secessionist cause by arguing it was part of God's providential trust in the southern states to conserve and perpetuate the institution of domestic slavery as it now exists. If God had ordained racial hierarchy, who were we to overturn it? Many of those same ministers who defended slavery in the antebellum South likewise defended the racist systems that followed after the Civil War. Protestant denominations split as their southern branches defended slavery and white supremacy before and after the war. Christian ministers and lay leaders participated in lynchings in the Ku Klux Klan and in the defense of segregation. Although an increasing number of evangelicals eventually came to support the civil rights movement, many evangelicals with our strong beliefs in individualism were ill-equipped to recognize and dismantle the ways in which racial inequalities had been systematized in government and in the marketplace. Dalrymple summarizes his walk through the history of the American church in the area of race with this. He says, historically, far too often, American Bible-believing evangelicalism has been silent on, complicit in, or an apologist for racial inequality. And that's heartbreaking. I could understand the world having sinful barriers. But the church, the same sins, the same barriers. So yes, we lament the history of race in our country, but even more so, we should be heartbroken and weep over the sins of the church. Because too often in our history, the Church of Jesus Christ hasn't been a city on a hill. It's been a mirror of our culture. We should lament because a church called to be the holy people of God, different from the world, united in Christ, looked just like the world. We looked and we talked and we spent our money and we discriminated and we treasured racial injustice the same way the world did. We had the same sins as the world. We just got together and sung cute songs on Sundays and said we wouldn't go to hell when we died. And we should weep over that. We should lament. Because when the church looks like the world, the manifold wisdom of God is hidden. The beauty he wants to show in the heavenly places in a united church is muted when we have a church that is a mirror of the culture. I want to see change come to America. I want us in this moment to come together to unravel racism and injustice. I've been so proud. I don't know if you've had the chance to tune in. Our local NAACP chapter, our Ames PD and Iowa State PD have been holding discussions online in the area of race and policing. And I've been proud of them, proud of our police department, proud of our local leaders who are honest people asking hard questions to find hard solutions to hard problems. I want to see change in my city. I want to see change in our country, but I want change to begin in the church, in my heart. I've been worried we'd waste our time in the coronavirus church. Worried in a rush to get back to normal, we wouldn't sit and listen to what the Spirit was telling us. And I'm even more worried now as a pastor because I'm watching Christians rushing to be defensive. I'm not a racist. I haven't owned slaves. As if someone was saying you had. Rushing to find the flaws in the movement of Black Lives Matter instead of listening to the word the Spirit is speaking. So defensive, so quick to justify ourselves that we don't weep, we don't repent. As if we think defending our reputation is more important than repentance. And so, I weep. Guys, Ames, Iowa, and Cornerstone Church are not the epicenter of racial injustice in America, but if we think we've been untouched by the sins of racial prejudice in our culture and in our country, we are unrealistic and proud. And I've heard too many actual stories from actual minority members of our church who have walked in our building and been ignored and not greeted, never invited into a home, who feel overlooked and marginalized. I don't want to ignore them. And if that is you, as a minority member of our church, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. Forgive us. You're seen by Jesus. We are his people. We need to see you. So over the past year, even preceding the past couple weeks, our elders have been slowly working through the question of race in the church, studying scripture, reading books, praying together, asking honest questions. We realize who we are. Guys, we are in a community and in a state that is not particularly diverse in comparison to our world and to our country. We're a predominantly Anglo-white church in a predominantly Anglo-white place. And so we may not be the front lines of the call to racial justice, but actually we need to be driven to this, not just by the demographics of our town, but by the impact of scripture. We don't need to be trying to be cool with theology. We need to submit to Jesus. We need the word of God to guide us. And so as elders, we've been resolving to grow in these areas, to grow in our theological understanding of God's word, to be united in Christ the way the Bible describes it. We want to grow in how we show honor and include minority members in our church. We want to grow in partnership with minority church leaders in our town, not to come in and tell them, but to come and serve, to listen. We want to grow in our relationships across division and across divide. We want to grow in love for our actual real neighbors. We want to serve our community. We want to love. We're committed as elders to a patient, long-term work as a church to begin to live more and more fully the unity that is already ours in Christ. And we're not doing that because we want to meet what's cool in a social media world. We're doing that because we want the beautiful church of Jesus to shine like a light to the nations. Because when a church of different people in different nationalities, in different colors is unified in Christ, we say something beautiful about Jesus to a world that needs him. That is something worth living for, church. So we need to see Paul's commitment to this gospel that fuels his ministry. And we need a bigger vision of the gospel. We need a bigger vision of the church. But third thing, very quickly, is this. We need to have an understanding of what that big vision of the gospel and that big vision of the church costs. Did you see how Paul talked about himself in chapter 3? Verse 1, he said, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, he says, don't be discouraged over my afflictions. That wasn't just a metaphor when he said he's a prisoner of Christ. The book of Ephesians, Paul was writing from a place of arrest in chains. What did it cost Paul to build a unified church? Beatings, floggings. We should not expect the church to be a monument to the beauty and grace of God without the work of uncomfortable suffering and effort. We will need God's power to do that. We need his help to become the people he calls us to be. So where does Paul end this chapter? He ends it with a prayer, pleading that God would give them the power to see what they must see in Christ, to be who they must be in Christ. And so that's where I want to end our time together in the book of Ephesians this morning, is I want to end praying this prayer that Paul wrote over us as a church and us as individuals, that we would be in reality in Christ what we already are in Christ. So wherever you are, pray with me. Pray with Paul as we ask God to transform our hearts. And so, Father, for this reason, I bow before you. For this gospel reason, in light of the work you have done to reconcile us to you and to one another, in light of the incredible mystery that you have brought together in Christ, I bow before you, Father. You are the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. There are no people anywhere who are not your creation, made in your image. And I am praying, God, that you would grant to us as a church and to people here at Cornerstone, according to the incredible riches of your glory, that we would be strengthened with power in our inner being through your Spirit, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Jesus, find your home in us by the Spirit. Have your way in us by the Spirit. God, I'm praying that we now, being rooted and firmly established in love, the love that we have for one another and the love that you have for us, that kind of rooted nature that we're in Christ would so take root in our souls that we would be able to comprehend just a little bit of the incredible love of Christ, to see the length and the depth and the width of your love, to know the love that surpasses knowledge, God. The love that would bring Christ from heaven to earth to reconcile us to you and to one another. God, give us a taste that we'd see the love of Christ, and that love that has brought us to us would so unite us in love that any division that we have would be torn down in the church. God, we pray for our country and our world, but God, we wanted the church to look beautiful for the sake of Jesus. We want the church to say something of the love of Christ to the world. Forgive us, Father, for ways that we've lived as if we're divided when we're already united in you. Help us to taste the love of Christ, that we'd be united to him and to one another. And we ask you to do it, and we know you can, because you are the one who is able to do beyond all that we would ask or think. According to the power that is worked in us by your Spirit, we ask that you would do it for the glory of your Son, for the glory of your name in this generation and every other, in the name of Jesus. We pray it. Amen and amen.